We return tonight as the basis of our study to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then shall there be for us? Or as many translations render it, what then shall we have? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. As we indicated this morning, this reading takes place in the context of Jesus' discussion with that young man known as the rich young ruler. Peter and the apostles, the disciples, were standing around Jesus as this confrontation or discussion, if you please, occurred. They saw this rich young ruler come to Jesus with a dream of a better life. And that's a dream that many of us have in this world. And this rich young ruler, whatever it was he had heard, whatever it was that had prompted him, whatever it was that had attracted him, came to Jesus with a dream of a better life. And it was in hopes of obtaining this better life that he made his inquiry of Jesus and started the discussion with Jesus. And it was in response to this hope for a better life that Jesus had laid upon the rich young ruler the demand to go and sell that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And these disciples had stood there and watched that dream of a better life as it literally dissolved before their eyes. They saw the countenance of the rich young ruler fall, and they saw him walk away. And these disciples had felt the difficulty. After all, as Peter expressed it in this context, he said, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. And we need to understand that it takes both of those things if ever we are to have a better life in Jesus Christ. Obtaining that life does not consist just in forsaking. Obtaining that better life does not consist merely in forsaking the things of the world. The forsaking is simply preliminary to the following. And the forsaking must always be followed by the following. The sacrifice that Jesus called upon the rich young ruler to make, and the sacrifice that he called upon Peter and the others to make, was to leave everything and to follow him. Now, it probably goes without saying that though Peter said, we have left everything, that what Peter and the others had left was of far less value than what the rich young ruler was asked to leave. It's not disclosed to us what the net worth of the rich young ruler was, but just given the context and the discussion, we can conclude that he was a man of some substance. It is not indicated to us the source from which his wealth came, whether it was something that he had earned or something that he had inherited. But whatever the source, whatever the amount, he was told to leave it. The apostles had left everything. Whatever value it was, even though it was less than that of the rich young ruler, it was all they had. And without hesitation, when Jesus came down the way and looked at them and said, "Come and follow me," Peter and the others laid down their nets, they left their boats, and they came and they followed Jesus Christ. Aren't we fortunate that the sacrifice that Jesus calls upon us to make is not measured by the amount? It is measured by the intention and the attitude of the heart. This is what the apostles were looking at. This is what came to their mind when they saw this rich young ruler go away exceedingly sorrowful. And their inquiry was directed at discovering what they were going to have as a result of their having done what the rich young ruler had refused to do. And it led to Peter's question, followed by his observation, "Lord, we have left everything. Lord, we have followed you. What then shall we have?" This is not an uncommon question. It's a question that's asked fairly often. It's a question that's asked by people out in the world who don't understand anything but that which is material. And they are in search of that which is a bargain. And so they see what is offered by Christianity, or they hear, and they say, "What's in it for me?" And they're more interested in the material than they are in the spiritual. And if somehow by attending a little bit to that which is spiritual, they can advance themselves in that which is material, they're all for it. And so they ask, "What then shall we have?" But it's not just asked by people out in the world. It's asked by Christians. It's asked by Christians who have an immature understanding of Christianity and that to which it is related. And out of a spiritual consciousness that isn't developed and isn't attuned to the things of God, they wonder, "What's in it for me?" And sometimes you hear them express it this way: "Well, the church doesn't meet my needs. The church doesn't do this for me. The church doesn't do that for me." And so disappointed that there's not in it for them what they want to find, they depart from the faith and from the body of Jesus Christ. But I suggest to you that this question is also asked legitimately. It's asked legitimately by those who have made the sacrifices that Peter and the others had made. It's asked legitimately by those who have given their all and have come and followed Jesus Christ. It is asked legitimately by those who have left their all and have come and followed Jesus Christ, and who perhaps are caught up in some of the ills to which we are heir in this worldly life, and they're somehow seeking some reassurance from the Lord. "What's in it for me? What then shall we have?" It's not an unreasonable question for us to ask. It's a reasonable question. I know it's a reasonable question. Because I remember the Lord one time as he taught his disciples, and he said, "You know, if you're going to come and follow me, I want you to count the cost. And you cannot count the cost without asking the question, what then shall we have?" But I also know that this is a reasonable question, because of the total absence of any rebuke to the Apostle Peter. You know, there seem to be some folks who are always ready to attribute ill motives to brethren. And that may be especially true with the Apostle Peter because of him, his impetuosity. Always ready to put his mouth in where it perhaps didn't belong. But you don't see one hint of a rebuke from Jesus Christ to Peter upon this occasion because of the question that he asked. Christ didn't find any fault with the question. He didn't tell Peter, "Peter, what do you care? I want you to know, Peter, that those things that you gave up were at best worth little at most. And so why are you worried about the little piddling stuff that you..." Jesus doesn't say anything like that. As a matter of fact, it would be so unlike our Lord had he so reacted. The magnitude of Jesus, his desire to give, his desire to bless are so great that he has taught us that we don't give up that which is least except we receive in return. You recall the parable of the talents? How the master who was about to go into a far country called his servants unto him. And he gave unto each different talents according to his ability, and he went on his journey and he returned. And he called his servants unto him and called them to account. Listen to what Matthew said in Matthew 25 as he recounts the conclusion of the parable in verses 21 and 23. "His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' And to the other servant who had also shown again, his Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.'" Luke's account, he made the servant Lord over 5 cities and Lord over 10 cities, depending upon the faithfulness which he had exercised and the return which he had received. No, the Lord doesn't condemn us for asking the question, "What then shall we have?" But before we answer that question affirmatively, I think we need to answer it negatively. I think we need to talk about some things that we are not going to have. What is not in it for the followers of Jesus Christ? And I'm not about to suggest that the followers of Jesus Christ may not have these things at all. But what I'm suggesting to you is that the Scripture teaches these are not things that we possess simply and solely because we are Christians. These are not things that we are going to possess even if we have left all and followed Jesus Christ just because we have done that. We may have them, but not because we've left everything and followed Jesus Christ. We are not going to have worldly prosperity simply because we've left everything and followed Jesus Christ. You cannot read the New Testament and believe that. You cannot read about the Jerusalem Christians in their poverty and how even those who were poor, specifically the Macedonians, contributed so that the poor saints in Jerusalem who had left all and followed Jesus Christ could have sustenance of life. We've been studying on Sunday morning about the Corinthian church. And we understand that in the Corinthian church, there weren't many who were mighty and wealthy and noble. They came from the common levels of life for the most part. Just because they had left everything and followed Christ didn't make them rich, didn't give them possessions in life. You know, there are those in this world who appeal to people to become Christians or to give their money because you can't give more than the Lord's going to give to you. Just plant a seed gift. And if you'll just send me your $10 or your $100 or your $1,000, you'll get another $1,000, you'll get $10,000. You don't have enough to eat and you want to be able to eat, then you send me your grocery money, what little you've got. And the Lord will, The Bible doesn't begin to start to commence to teach such foolishness. But there are people who teach that as gospel truth. They treat God, as I've described him before, as some people treat him, like a cosmic slot machine. That you put in a prayer, you put in a seed gift, and out pops a blessing. That's not the way it works. And the Bible doesn't teach us that we're going to have prosperity just because we are Christians. Indeed, as we've suggested, the Bible very often teaches just exactly the opposite. For instance, when you get home tonight, pick up your Bibles and look at Revelation chapter 2, the church in Thyatira. You may want to do a little bit of reading about the church in Thyatira beyond what you may find in Scripture. And you'll discover that in the city of Thyatira, there were many trade guilds or unions. And these trade guilds or unions revolved around the worship of idols. And if you were going to work in Thyatira, you belonged to the union. And if you belonged to the union, you went to the union meetings up in the temple. And you participated in what went on in the temple. And when the temple worship was over, and when the real fun began, as they would describe it, and the orgy started, you didn't go home. Because if you left it, and if you went home, you got fired. Oh, how easy it was for Christians to rationalize it, but they didn't. And when Jesus wrote to the church in Thyatira, he said, I tell you this, to as many of you as haven't known the deep things of Satan, I put up on you no other burden. You've had enough. You're poverty stricken, you're poor, you've lost your jobs, you've lost your livelihood, and I'm not going to put anything else on you. I think this may have been what Paul was addressing in the Hebrew letter, chapter 10 and verse 34, when he said, For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now, Christians lost what they had, and they lost it because they were Christians. They didn't get material things because they were Christians. They lost it because of that. Sometimes folks come along and they say, well, I'm going to be a Christian. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to be immune from all of the ills of life. No, not so. The Christian lives in the same world and is subject to the same ills and the same ailments as other people. We don't ever come to a worship service that we don't have a sick list. And it's not unusual for us to share bereavements. But the Bible teaches us that the cry of unbelief is the cry of, Why me, Lord? That's the cry of a person who somehow believes that being a Christian, having faith in Jesus Christ, is going to shelter us from all of the vicissitudes of life. But that's not so. Read through the Scripture. Here's Peter. The very man who said, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? And the Lord didn't rebuke it. He accepted it at face value. But you'll recall in Matthew chapter 8 that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. Lord, we've left all and followed you. Who typifies that more than the Apostle Paul? With everything that he gave up, everything that he endured for Jesus Christ, And yet the scripture indicates that Paul had his serious physical ailments. Among those who were closest to Jesus were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And yet Lazarus died as a young man. Oh, I know the scripture doesn't give his age, but the fact that Martha seemed to be the head of the house seems to indicate that he was a young man, perhaps a great deal younger than his sisters. And we need to remember that it was while these things were transpiring, while there was persecution, while there was loss of goods, while there was illness, while there was sickness, while there was death, among the people of God, that Jesus made the promises that he made to Peter here in Matthew chapter 19. What this must mean is that Jesus didn't have these worldly things in mind when he responded to Peter's question. What this must mean is that those who interpret the promises of Jesus as pertaining to the things of this world and this life must misinterpret the promises of Jesus. And those who forsake Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has not protected them from such things have only their own misunderstanding to blame. What then shall we have? Jesus says, if you leave for me, fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives, then you're going to have now in this time 100-fold. Now, good people, Jesus isn't talking literally. I know we sometimes apply it figuratively and say when we come into the family of God, we've got all kinds of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and that's certainly true. But Jesus isn't speaking here literally. We don't have 100 mothers. We don't have 100 fathers. Some of us may come from large families, but we don't have 100 brothers or 100 sisters. And if you've given up a field, anybody here tonight with 100 fields, I don't have 100 fields. Well, if I don't literally have those things, does that mean then that there is nobody here tonight who has left everything and followed Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Because the Lord is not talking in specie, he's talking in value. He's saying to you and me that what we receive in Jesus Christ is worth 1,000 times more than anything that you and I could ever be called upon to give up for him. How many times have we heard people say, perhaps people with more money, as we say, than they have since, more money than they could reasonably spend in a lifetime. And we've heard them say, or heard it attributed to them, what I wouldn't give for a moment's peace. What is it worth tonight, good people? Peace. Perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Oh, what I wouldn't give for just one moment of happiness in this life. What is it worth tonight, good people? To know the joys of discipleship, that I am a child of the King. All of that belongs to me in the here and in the now. It's mine in Jesus Christ. Oh, but it's not over. It's not over. If in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now in this time a hundredfold, and in the world to come eternal life. No, it's not a sordid movement of the soul to want to look over the bounds of time into the limitless ages of eternity, there to see what the Lord has prepared for His people. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Peter. I want you to hear something. Chapter 1, beginning verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Now listen to it. Listen to it. And you will receive a rich welcome. Many translations render it an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, what rapture. Oh, what wonder awaits us as the children of God. What blessed and happy reunions. And listen to it tonight. There isn't going to be any just squeaking by. There isn't going to be any just getting in with my robe being caught in the gate as it closes. For so there shall be ministered unto you an abundant entrance, because we're going by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is because of that blood that everything is provided for us. What then shall we have? Oh, we shall have it all. Oh, what wonder. What rejoicing. Do you have it in Jesus Christ tonight? Oh, what a tragedy if you don't. What a tragedy for you to go through life without the blessings that Jesus provides now, and with no anticipation of the future but an eternal hell, when provided for you through Jesus is that abundant entrance. If you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ tonight, why not now? Jesus is tenderly calling. Won't you hear His sweet voice and come as we stand and as we sing?